Why is it that some people hear the same message of salvation, they see the same evidence of God's power and grace at work, they sense the same convicting work of God's Spirit, yet some of them reject it and others accept it? Like this week at camp. I would imagine there were some who went through the entire week and yet managed to resist the Lord Jesus and not accept Him. Yet many others did accept Him. What is the cause for that? Paul put it like this. He said, "For some it becomes, that is, the gospel becomes an aroma of death, and for others an aroma of life." Some hear it and they say, "I don't want any part of it," and they turn it off and they seal themselves in unbelief. And others say, "Yes, that's the truth. I want to believe it." For some, paradise is lost forever. For others, paradise is found. Paradise. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Most everybody's heard of, or at least heard of, and maybe read, the great English Puritan poet John Milton's epic called Paradise Lost. It's the story of Adam and Eve's sin and their exile from the Garden of Eden. We call that garden paradise. The Bible doesn't call it that, but we've kind of fallen into the habit of calling it paradise. But there is another paradise in the Bible. It's referred to in two passages of Scripture. Once in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and the other time in Revelation chapter 2. And in both those cases, that other paradise is very clearly the presence of God. It's heaven. Paradise is heaven. Now, some who confront the person of Jesus Christ sneer, laugh, joke, mock, turn their backs on Him, and forfeit heaven. For them, it is paradise lost. Others hear the gospel, they respond in repentance and faith, and for them, paradise is found. What makes the difference? There are some clues for us at Calvary. We've been studying the sufferings of Jesus Christ in that place called Golgotha or Calvary. Because these two distinctively different groups of people were there before the cross of Christ. And examining their responses to Christ as He hung there on that cross may help us find an answer as to why some accept Him and some reject Him. Let's look first of all at the mockers. The rebellious mockers. They're described here in Luke chapter 23, verses 35 to 39. There are four categories of them. And the first category are the multitudes in general. In verse 20, or chapter 23 of Luke, in verse 35, we read, "And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at Him, saying, 'He saved others, let Him save Himself, if this is the Christ of God, His chosen one.'" Now, when you first read that verse, it seems as though the multitudes were just there to see what was going on. Just curiosity seekers. It says, "And the people stood by looking on." But look at the next words carefully. You've got to look at all the words to understand the Scripture. It says, "And even the rulers were sneering." And that implies that the people were sneering too. As a matter of fact, the other Gospel writers tell us very definitely they were. If you want to hold your place in Luke 23 and turn back to Matthew 27, you can see it. Matthew 27, verse 39. It says, "And those passing by were hurling abuse at Him and wagging their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" They were the people passing by. The multitudes of people. They were jeering. They were laughing. They were mocking. They were like a herd of wild animals stalking their prey, taunting Him, heaping abuse on Him. Many of them had heard Him teach. They had seen Him perform miracles. But they refused to acknowledge who He was. They didn't want to turn from their sin. Of course, there are lots of people like that today. Some in your schools and some in work. Some in your neighborhood. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've seen evidence of who He is. They've seen some changed lives. Maybe they've seen the change in your life. But they don't want to give up their sin. To them, salvation means a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I'm glad it does, because that's exactly what it means. And they don't want that. They don't want to give their lives to someone else and live for someone else. They want to live for themselves and do what they want to do. And so they mock him, just as the sneering, jeering multitudes. But I want you to look at the second category of people right there in that same verse, Luke 23:35. Go back there, will you? The people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." Matthew tells us, by the way, that these rulers that were sneering were the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. They were the three major groups of people who were part of the ruling body of the religious life of Israel, which was called the Sanhedrin. They were the highest ranking officials of the Jewish people. They were their religious leaders. Since they'd been conquered by Rome, they didn't have any civil leaders. Their religious leaders were their highest ranking officials. And they're standing before the cross sneering at Jesus. We would think of all people, they would have maintained their dignity and their decorum. But here they're acting like a gang of hoodlums on a street corner, screaming obscenities at people. The word sneer, by the way, means to turn up one's nose. And that's exactly what they were doing. Nice people, huh? Did you notice what they were saying? If he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. They're not admitting he ever saved anybody. They didn't believe he did. They're actually saying the very opposite. They're ridiculing the idea that he ever saved anybody. The fact that he couldn't save himself, they thought, proved that he couldn't save anybody else. And that's what they're really saying. They're implying that even his miracles were phony. How could he be the Messiah, God's elect, God's chosen one? That's a title taken out of Isaiah 42. How could he be that? Far from being chosen of God, they used his crucifixion, which they themselves initiated and instigated, as evidence that God had rejected him. They totally missed the truth of the Old Testament, that the Messiah would suffer, and it would be his sufferings that would provide for the sins of the world, that would pay for sin and offer forgiveness. They knew their Old Testament, but they willfully closed their eyes to that fact. And their insolent jeers exposed their ignorant hearts. Back in Matthew 27 again, they cried out to him, "We'll believe in you if you come down from the cross." That was ridiculous. They wouldn't have believed him had he come down from the cross. It was his divine power that was keeping him on the cross. It would have been cowardice for him to come down. They were watching the evidence of his deity as he died there in their place and paid for their sins on that cross. That was the evidence of who he was, and they refused to acknowledge it. Because they were afraid, you see, if they trusted him, they'd have to give up their positions of power and prestige, and they didn't want to do that. And there are lots of people today that very same way. Not only is it their sins they're afraid they might have to give up, but some position. Maybe some position in their company. If they're looked on as a religious fanatic, they won't get ahead. Maybe their position with their friends as the kingpin, the ringleader, the one looked up to and respected by their peers. They're afraid if they really turn their lives over to Jesus Christ and he changes them, they're not going to be respected by their friends anymore. And so because of position or power or something of that nature, they turn their backs on Jesus Christ and laugh at him. That's what these religious leaders did. There was a third category of people here, not only the multitudes and the religious leaders, but in verses 36 to 38, there were the Roman soldiers. Verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine." Now the soldiers are going to get in on this act. Everybody else is doing it, why not them? They had made sport of Jesus in the Roman Praetorium with Pilate's blessing. Now they take up where they left off a few hours before, making fun of him, mocking him, ridiculing him, taking turns coming up to him and offering him a drink of the sour wine that was provided for them, for their amusement, during the distasteful job of crucifying a criminal. "Here you are, King Jesus. Come down and have a drink. Ho, ho, ho." That's what they were doing, basically. Taunting him, trying to add to his torture. In verse 37, they were saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Same thing the religious leader said. Same thing the multitude said. "If you're really whom you say you are, save yourself." They had heard that from the religious leaders and the other people, according to Matthew and Mark, they heard it from the religious leaders. They were parroting what they'd heard. But that wasn't the only source of their jibes. Pilate also had made a big thing about Jesus being a king, you remember, when he examined him in his trial. And there was that inscription over his head as well. It's right there in verse 38. Now there was also an inscription above him. This is the King of the Jews. They took it as a joke. It was really another testimony to who he was, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of Israel. But it was a joke to them. They refused to acknowledge it and parroted what they heard the multitudes and the religious rulers saying. And there are people like that today too. They don't really examine too carefully. They don't really care what's going on. They hear other people saying it, they say it too. Oh, you can't believe the Bible. It's filled with contradictions and errors. You don't really trust all that stuff, do you? You can't... Jesus, the Son of God? No, that's not true. Oh, he's a good man. You hear it, and then they begin to pirate it. And you know, they mock and they jeer along with the rest of the folks. There's one more person in this category Luke wants us to meet. He wasn't actually standing before the cross. He was on a cross. He's the unrepentant thief in verse 39. It says, and one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Matthew and Mark both call these two criminals robbers. And if you've been here on Sunday nights for this study, you know that word robber was used also to mean a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, or a terrorist. And that's probably what these men were, just like Barabbas. In all probability, they were accomplices with Barabbas in his insurrection and his murder. And here's one of them heaping abuse on the Son of God. If you're the Messiah, do something. Save yourself. And while you're at it, how about saving us too? That's what he says. The real Messiah wouldn't hang there and die, and let us die with him. You're a phony, just like these people are saying, unless you save yourself and save us. What an insolent wretch. What reprehensible audacity to speak to the Son of God like this, demanding that the Lord save him from death when there's no evidence at all that he's repented of his sins, that he's put his faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't really believe Jesus is the Messiah. He has no sense of his own sinfulness, no recognition of his spiritual need. The only thing he wants is to be delivered from that cross. Because crucifixion hurt, folks. It's the most painful death that was known to man. You know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't even answer him. You look in vain for any answer from the lips of the Lord Jesus. You know, we've heard things like this in our day too. If there's a God, why does he let me suffer like this? If your Jesus is really God's Son, why does he permit so much heartache in the world today? And on that argument goes too. Jesus really doesn't have anything to say to that. He doesn't answer it. You see, the evidence of his love, the evidences of his power, his providential care, his grace are all around us. And these people have refused to acknowledge those evidences. What else is there to say? They've rejected the Savior. They've repudiated the only way to heaven. For them, it has been paradise lost. In contrast to this huge mob of rebellious mockers is one person. What a sad state of affairs when there's only one. Oh, there were other believers around the cross. We've seen them and we'll see them again. But of all those that had yet to trust the Lord, most of them were laughing and mocking and jeering and taunting. But there's one that stands apart, the repentant thief. His story is told to us in verses 40 to 43. Now, it's easy to miss this when you go through the story, but those of you who have a harmony of the Gospels can read in the opposite columns and you'll see that originally both of these criminals were insulting the Lord Jesus. At first, they were both mocking him. But soon one of them grew silent. We're not told why. Scripture doesn't make that clear at all. He grew silent. Evidently, he began to think back over some of the things he had seen and heard in these recent hours. Maybe he remembered the calm and majestic behavior of the Lord Jesus. His prayer of forgiveness, for those who were even at that moment torturing him. Maybe his memory reached back beyond those hours to things he had seen and heard about this Jesus even before the cross. Maybe he had even witnessed some of his miracles or heard some of his teaching, and he begins to think about it. Without doubt, the Holy Spirit of God is at work in his life, convicting him of sin, convincing him of the need of a Savior. He's had enough. He doesn't want to be part of this mocking crowd anymore. He doesn't want to be identified with that other thief on the other side of Jesus who's hurling abuse at the Savior. Remember what he had said? He had scoffed at him and said, "Save yourself and us." And this thief is saying, "No, no, no, not us. Don't include me in your abuse and your blasphemy any longer. I don't want to stand with you anymore." In verse 40, the other one answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? Don't you even fear God?" Something is dawned on his heart. It's the fear of God. Up until this point, he hadn't thought about God very much. But now the fear of the Lord begins to dawn on him. His respect for God, his awe before the holiness and righteousness of God. A God who requires him God's holiness which requires him to banish sinners from his presence. He hadn't thought about God's holiness and righteousness before, which requires him to punish sinners. But now he's thinking about it. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You see, that's where salvation begins. I'm convinced that's one reason some people reject and others accept. I'm convinced that's one reason some accept under emotional pressure but never really are born again. Because they haven't got a glimpse of God in all His righteousness and awesome holiness. They have no fear of God. Do you have any idea what infinite holiness is? Absolute, perfect, complete righteousness. Without the slightest taint of sinfulness. Even in thought or in motives. Absolute, infinite, perfect holiness. The smallest tinge of impurity is a horrid offense to Him. He's so holy. If you've never understood that, it could explain why you've never been interested in salvation. Because until you get a glimpse of God in all of His holiness, it's going to be hard to see your own need. Unless you know who God is and what's required of Him because of His very nature, you won't understand your need for salvation. That's where it begins. But read on, verse 41. He's still talking to the thief on the other side of Jesus. "And we indeed justly are condemned, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The fear of God has begotten something else in his life. Something else is beginning to dawn now. It's a recognition of his own sinfulness. He admits his guilt. He acknowledges that he deserves this sentence of death that is being meted out on him at that very moment. "What's the matter with you? Insulting the Son of God," he says. We're getting what we deserve. He doesn't deserve this. That's a tremendous insight, folks. Only the Spirit of God could have revealed this to him at this point. This is repentance. He's acknowledging his own guilt and taking full responsibility for that, for his guilt. And there's no salvation without that. It is our sin that puts us in desperate need of salvation. Our sin. How can we possibly accept God's salvation unless we change our minds about our sin and understand that it is an offense to God and understand that it has awful consequences attached to it, eternal hell? Unless we understand that, why do we need to be saved? There's nothing to be saved from. We have to understand our sin. Maybe we're not terrorists or insurrectionists or murderers, but we're sinners. The Scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And I'm of the opinion a lot of people go through the forms of making a decision who never understood their sin. And those decisions don't last. Somehow or other, they made some decision under emotional pressure to take a joyride with Jesus because everything was going to be nice and they're going to feel a lot of warm fuzzies from this point on for the rest of their lives. And nobody ever confronted them with the reality of sin. And there isn't any way to be saved unless we understand that, first of all, we're sinners. And that's what this man saw. We're here dying on this cross because we deserve to be here. And the sad thing is, folks, every single one of us deserves to be there. Because the wages of sin is death. That's repentance. He changed his mind about his sin. But he likewise changed his mind about the person of Jesus Christ. Don't miss that in verse 41. This man has done nothing wrong. A little while earlier, he'd been blaspheming this man, insulting him, heaping abuse on him. But now he's opened his heart to the truth and acknowledged Christ's sinlessness. This man has done nothing wrong. This is one of the great testimonies in the Scripture to the sinlessness of the Savior. Now, Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong. He had to be the Son of God. That could never be said of any mere mortal being. He's done nothing wrong. And if he wasn't dying for his own sins, then he must be dying for our sins. He didn't say that clearly. I don't think he fully understood the great truth of the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But it's there in embryo form. He's beginning to understand it. We're here because we deserve to be here. This one has done nothing wrong. Have you acknowledged that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who died for your sin? That when he hung on that cross, he bore in his own body the guilt and penalty and condemnation that your sin deserves? That's the issue over which a lot of people stumble. They willfully blind their eyes to it and they reject it. Others honestly admit that he had to be whom he claimed to be, the sinless Son of God, that there couldn't be any alternative. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all. And they opt for the last. He is the Lord of all, the Son of God, who died for their sins. It's the only logical conclusion we can come to, the more we study his life and see what he did, what he said, what he claimed. So his understanding of God's holiness, first of all, his understanding of his own sinfulness, secondly, and then his understanding of Christ's perfectness, thirdly, are followed by a simple expression of faith. It's right there in verse 42. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a beautiful expression of faith. He humbly casts himself by faith on the mercy and grace of the Savior. There wasn't one good deed he could do to secure salvation, to earn it, to merit it, to deserve it. Not one thing he could do. He was nailed to a cross. He was immovable. He couldn't go to church. He couldn't read his Bible. He couldn't submit to some religious ordinance. He couldn't get in some baptistry. He couldn't do anything but hang there on that cross, immovable, and cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy. That's all he could do. What a beautiful example of the truth of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. He expressed faith in Jesus Christ, having understood God's holiness, his sinfulness, and Christ's perfectness. And he was saved. God did what he promised to do. He saved him. He gave him the assurance of eternal life. It's in verse 43. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. There it is. Paradise found. That's heaven. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12 about somebody who was caught up into the third heaven, into the very presence of God. And he calls it paradise. It's heaven. And this dying thief is going to be there. Paradise found. The promise of heaven. Now, I'm of the opinion, just by studying this through in its context, that the thief was really referring not to heaven when he said, remember me when you come in your kingdom. That's a good translation. It isn't come into your kingdom, but come in your kingdom. And there's a difference. He was referring to Christ's rule on earth when he returns to establish his kingdom. That's what he was talking about. He wanted to be there when Christ came back again to establish his kingdom. Jesus promises him a whole lot more. He promises him not a future kingdom, but heaven today. Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. What a beautiful promise. True believers don't spend any time in some intermediate place. Paul taught us to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. That's exactly where that thief was going to go when his soul exited that body hanging on the cross, into the presence of the Lord. What a comfort that is when believing loved ones are taken from us in death. What a comfort that is when we ourselves approach the moment of our death. There's nothing to fear. We'll be at home with the Lord in paradise. The word paradise is a Persian word. It refers to a walled garden. When a Persian king wanted to confer a special honor on one of his subjects, that person was invited to walk as a companion of the king in the beauty of his garden. That was paradise. And Jesus is promising that dying thief more than just heaven. He's promising him his own companionship and his own fellowship. Today you shall be with me, he says. With me in paradise. That is absolutely the greatest honor that a person could experience. To walk with the Savior. Not some Persian king, but the eternal sinless Son of God. To walk with the Savior in paradise. Today you shall be with me in paradise. And that is our great expectation as well. As children of God, those who have acknowledged our sin and put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, relied totally upon Him, not our own good deeds, not our feelings, but Him and His death on Calvary's cross. We had that great expectation of walking with Him in paradise. It's never too late to turn to Christ. Never too late. Now that doesn't mean we ought to put it off. Because if we put it off, we may not have an opportunity. Death sometimes comes quickly, instantaneously, surprisingly. We may not have an opportunity, as this dying thief did, to trust Christ as Savior at the moment of death. I'm not suggesting we put it off. But it is never too late to turn to Christ. There's no reason to say, well, I've lived too long and I've sinned too much and I've rejected too strongly, I can't do it now. The experience of this dying thief would certainly explode that rationalization. He lived a terrible life. He was a sinner of sinners. He was dying. His life was about to come to an end. But God saved him because he acknowledged his sin and trusted the Savior. And Jesus Christ could save that thief. He can save you. Doesn't matter who you are. Maybe you've come here tonight without Jesus Christ. You've never acknowledged your sinfulness and believe that He died in your place and paid for your sin. You've never trusted Him as your Savior. You can do it right now. Let's bow together in prayer. With our heads bowed together, may I ask you if you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you trusted Him? Have you received Him? The Bible uses those terms interchangeably. For as many as received Him, to them gave He the authority to become children of God, even to them who believe on His name. Believe, receive. To believe is to trust. Put your full dependence upon. Then simply accept Him as your Savior. If you've not done it, don't put it off. Trust Him now, will you? Just right where you sit, pray with me in the quiet of your own mind. Lord, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sin. Come into my heart and save me, Lord Jesus. Did you ask Him? Did you mean it? Then He saved you. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the promise of God's Word. Saved from the eternal penalty and condemnation of sin. Trust Him. Father, Thanks for a good time tonight, for the report of Hume, and the kids who trusted you there. I pray that some will trust you here, right now, tonight. Maybe some of the young people who got through the week without making this decision. Or, Lord, others who've come in to join us tonight. Well, we pray that they won't put it off another day, but they'll turn to you in simple faith and receive your Son as their Savior. We ask it in His name. Amen.